Let me pray for our time together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you in this Advent season that you came to this earth, that you came to this earth to save us, Lord. And Father, we pray that this morning, through the Holy Spirit, that you would convict us and teach us about you and to shape us into the people that you want us to be. Lord, in this busy season where we can be distracted by so many things, Father, would we remember what is truly important? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our society, we love to predict things. Before any sporting event, before the event even begins, there will be about 2 hours of predictions. If you watch football, 2 hours before the show, they will just talk about predictions. Economists set out to forecast the growth of economies, but find it incredibly difficult to do so. One economist said the only function of economic forecasting is to make astrology look respectable. Right? The point is that the economy is far too complex and complicated for anyone to be able to predict the growth and recessions of the world economy. It's just far too complicated. Nobody can really know how much the economy will grow in the upcoming year. Or what about weather forecasters? Well, it turns out they're pretty good at predicting the weather of that day. But then at that point, you can just look out your window. But yearly weather forecasts are very difficult to do. So like things like the Farmer's Almanac are notoriously inaccurate statistically. They're no better at predicting the weather than just taking the average climate of that region. The truth is that we make predictions in all areas of our lives. But at the end of the day, predictions are just educated guesses. We are not all-knowing. There are many factors that we cannot predict. And we're in the Advent season, and we're basically going to be looking at some Old Testament prophecies that predict the coming of Christ. Now, of course, biblical prophecy is a whole world of difference than human prediction. Biblical prophecy is not a bunch of human beings taking data, making educated guesses. It's not human beings like Isaiah, Jeremiah, making their best educated guesses about the future. Rather, it is the Holy Spirit speaking through his prophets, revealing his plan through the prophets. It's not an educated guess, and that's the biggest difference. So in this Advent season, each week, we're going to be looking at some of these prophecies in the Old Testament where they reveal the plan of God, and we're going to see how they unfold in the New Testament. This morning, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 17, and its fulfillment in Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. So both should be in your bulletin. If you could please stand, we'll read these together. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey, when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." Now Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him
he took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. You may be seated. So this morning, let's first take a look at Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 17, and see what that's all about. And the main point I want you to get out of Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 17, is that God was with his people. God was with his people. And God was with his people, and in particular, we see that God is even with this faithless king, Ahaz. See, King Ahaz is the king of God's people, and he's with even this faithless king. As we open in Isaiah 7, King Ahaz must have felt like his world was collapsing. He must have felt incredible pressure. You see, King Ahaz was confronted by enemies on all sides. To the north was Israel, and if you remember, Israel was supposed to be one with Judah. They were supposed to be brothers and sisters. They were supposed to be God's people. But by now, the kingdom had split, and there's enmity between Israel and Judah. And so there's a threat from the north, Israel. But not only was Israel a threat, they decided that they would make an alliance with Syria. So the king of Israel, Pekah is his name, made an alliance with the king of Syria, whose name is Rezin. And both Israel and Syria marched on Judah and attacked it, and they besieged Jerusalem. Tens of thousands of Judah's troops fell, and many men, women, and children were taken as prisoners of war. So there is real pressure here. Israel and Syria have attacked Judah by this point. Ahaz, as we're told early on in chapter 7, was terrified. It tells us in chapter 7 that his heart shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. His heart was like a shaking tree in the wind because he was terrified of what would happen to him. Facing such pressure and feeling his enemies closing in, the prophet Isaiah begins to prophesy to Ahaz. And Ahaz must have found Isaiah to be so annoying. Facing such a great enemy, Isaiah told Ahaz, "Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands." In other words, Isaiah is saying, don't fear. Israel and Syria are, in the end, they're going to just be like two cigarette butts waiting to be extinguished. Don't worry about it. But in Ahaz's mind, he must have been like, that's easy for you to say, Isaiah. It's easy for you to say. You care about spiritual things. It's not practical. It's not your troops that are dying out there. It wasn't your people that were taken as prisoners of war. And so sensing that Ahaz was a doubter, God accommodates Ahaz. He's with Ahaz. And through Isaiah, he tells him, pick a sign, any sign. And he hands Ahaz a blank check. Test me. I will show you that I will be with you. But Ahaz is a faithless king. And even though God accommodates him, even though God is with him to try and give him a sign that he would be with him through all of this, Ahaz says, I don't want a sign. I don't even want a sign. Instead, this faithless king puts on his false piety and says, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, of course, he's referring to Deuteronomy 6:16, where it commands God's people to never put God to the test. But this wouldn't be putting God to the test, because God is offering the sign. There's a difference between us asking God for a sign and God offering a sign. And so Ahaz does not want a sign because he's a faithless king. Doesn't want anything to do with God. But even though Ahaz doesn't want a sign, God gives a sign to Ahaz anyway. Because God is an accommodating God. He is with his people. And the sign is this. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be Emmanuel. And before the child is of age to know right and wrong, Syria and Israel will be destroyed. But instead of Assyria and Israel, Syria and Israel, Assyria will come. So Syria and Israel will be defeated, but Assyria will come in its place. Assyria would come as a new and greater threat than Syria and Israel were. So that's the sign. A child will basically come before he knows Israel. right and wrong. Syria and Israel will be destroyed, and instead a new threat will come, Assyria. That's what he tells King Ahaz. Now Ahaz, this faithless king, must have thought, who wants a baby as a sign anyways? What is a baby going to do in the face of such a great enemy? Send me a warrior. Send me a general. Send me like Gideon or Samson. You know, send me a little baby. Who cares? Send me cavalry. And so rather than trust God, Ahaz trusted in himself. He trusted in his own plans. He trusted not in God's salvation, but rather he trusted in the salvation he thought he could get from men. And so in 2 Kings 16, we are told that Ahaz makes an alliance with Assyria. And Assyria does indeed get rid of Syria and Israel. But Judah would be tormented by Assyria, just as Isaiah had said. Judah would have to pay Assyria heavy, expensive tributes. Ahaz would take the gold and silver out of the temple and use it as tribute to Assyria. You know, I've always found it sad when people encountered significant financial troubles and they have to sell their family heirlooms to get by. But how much more sad is it when God's people sell what is God's and what is meant for the worship of God to make an alliance with his enemies? And that's what's going on here. But even more than that, when Assyria had defeated Ahaz's enemies, we are told in 2 Kings 16 that Ahaz goes to meet with the king of Assyria, and he goes into the Assyrian temples, and he says, wow, this looks great. And he remodels the temple to mimic Assyrian worship. And so Ahaz makes it clear, Yahweh is no longer his God. Assyria was. Assyria was his God. Now what's the point? What a weird Advent text to pick. Well, the point of this particular section is this, that Ahaz is a portrait of unbelief that frankly we all follow in many ways. Given the opportunity to turn to God, the human heart frequently turns to human institutions as the ultimate solution. When we feel unfulfilled or dissatisfied with life, we automatically think that it must be that we don't make enough money, or that perhaps we need a career change or a change in major. I need a girlfriend or a boyfriend. Or maybe we think I will be fulfilled and satisfied in my family, and I will pour all my time and energy into building the perfect family. And oftentimes we don't think perhaps what we have is a spiritual problem. Perhaps what it is that we find satisfaction in the wrong things, that we worship the wrong things. And so we turn to human institutions to satisfy us. When we see evil in this country and evil in this world, we automatically turn to what? A political solution. Do we not? And of course, politics are important and they matter. But is there equal fervency in our hearts crying out to the Lord and praying to the Lord? Is there a longing and seeking of God? When we see the evil in this world, does it drive us to prayer? Because we know that ultimately our salvation lies in the Lord. But I think in a lot of our minds, we say, why would I turn to God in that situation? In the face of such threats and enemies, turning to God is impractical. It's useless. And we are Ahaz in that moment. When we encounter health issues, whether it be mental health or physical sickness, we entrust ourselves completely to psychologists and doctors. Why turn to God? What is he going to do? And so perhaps in the past, people in the church might have said, you don't need to see a psychologist ever. You just need to pray. And I don't think that's right. I don't think that's right at all. But the opposite isn't true either, that if you have mental health issues, that you can turn to doctors and psychologists and they can fix it all. Psychologists can lessen the symptoms of depression and anxiety, but they cannot get rid of the idols that contribute to depression and anxiety. We are embodied souls. We are both soul and body, and human institutions can at best address the body. Now, I bring this up because with record mental health issues with youth in our country and collegians, We can't afford to get this wrong. We need to be pointing them to Christ. See, Isaiah 7 is a picture of a God who accommodates a faithless king. Offering to be with the king rejects it. Ahaz does not desire a sign. Ahaz does not desire a sign, but God gives him one anyways. It would be a child that would be God with us, a sign that would show us that God is with his people. But Ahaz took no comfort in that. He didn't take comfort in it because he didn't see God as God. You see, this is the truth about the human soul. We seek deliverance. We seek salvation from whatever we view as God. And for Ahaz, Assyria was his God. And he sought deliverance. He sought salvation from them. Assyria was his deliverer. What you turn to in times of trouble, that is your God. That is where you think your salvation is. You might turn to yourself. You might turn to your family. You might turn to your careers. You might turn to working harder. And when that is what you pursue in your times of trouble, that is your God. And Emmanuel, God with us, will be no comfort to you if God is not where you think salvation is. Now, I mentioned that it would be a child that would be a sign, that it would be God with us. But just who is the sign that Isaiah spoke of? Who is this child? Who is this child? Now, some scholars think that the sign was partially fulfilled by Isaiah's son, who's introduced in Isaiah 9. And his name is this. This is a mouthful, okay? His name is this. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. All right? Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And if I have a son one day, you know, that name is in the running. All right? No, probably not. It's way too long. And scholars think that this son could be a partial fulfillment because just around when Isaiah's son is born, Syria and Israel are defeated. And shortly after, Assyria comes in. But here's the thing. Even if this child is a partial fulfillment, it cannot be the total fulfillment of this prophecy. After all, in Isaiah 9, it says of this child that this child will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Prince of Peace. And it says of this child that there will be an increase of his government and there will be an everlasting peace. You see, that can't be Isaiah's son. No mere mortal will have an everlasting kingdom nor an everlasting peace. No mere human can be called Mighty God and Everlasting Father. So who is this child that would be God with us? And so the true fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment, is not Isaiah's son, but it is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, which is what we are told in Matthew 1. Matthew 1 tells us that when Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant, he is distraught. After all, he knows he did not have relations with Mary, and so he must have thought, Mary must have cheated on me. She must have been with some other man. But the angel of the Lord comforts him and tells him this isn't true. This is a miraculous conception. And verse 22 tells us, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had again spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, or God with us. And so the second point of today's sermon is the virgin birth shows us that Jesus is God with us. The virgin birth shows us that Jesus is God with us. Matthew 1, the birth of Jesus, is the fulfillment of Isaiah 7. The virgin birth shows us that Jesus is God with us. You know, there are many people today, including some prominent pastors, that reject the virgin birth. They believe Jesus, and they even believe in the resurrection, but they think the virgin birth is too preposterous to believe. And they also think that you lose nothing if you don't believe in it. Now, they are wrong. And in fact, from the early church until now, the church has confessed, as Scripture testifies, that Jesus was born of a virgin. And we're going to recite the Apostles' Creed in a few moments. And it affirms that. One of the reasons why it is important is because the virgin birth shows us that God is with us. Now, how so? Well, first, it is God that is with us. It is God that is with us. So, with emphasis on God. The meaning of Christmas is that the God of this universe, the one who created all of it and holds it in his hands, took on human flesh and came to this earth. This is one of the places in the Bible that tells us that Jesus is God. There's many places, but this is one place where it tells us that Jesus is God. For he was not conceived by Joseph, not by man, but by the Holy Spirit. In fact, Matthew takes meticulous care to alert us to the fact that this is the Holy Spirit who brought Jesus about in verse 25. A detail told to us is this, that Jesus did not consummate his marriage with Mary until the child was born. That is to say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, this was not a biological offspring of Joseph. It came from God. That's why that detail is included there. Jesus was not simply some man who knew a lot about God. He was not a guru, nor some simple spiritual leader. And Jesus was not just a great example to model our lives after him. Jesus is God himself. And if Jesus were merely a man, then as a part of David's royal line, he would have been an heir to David's kingdom. But Jesus is not just a man, a part of David's royal line. He is God. He is the Son of God, designated to be a king in the kingdom of God, worthy of all our loyalty, worthy of all our affection, worthy of all our worship. That is who came down on Christmas. When Jesus came down on Christmas, it is literally God that is with us. Secondly, the virgin birth tells us that it is God with us. Emphasis on with us. In what way is God with us? Well, of course, just as God walked in the cool of the Garden of Eden, the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden, just as God's presence with his people throughout all of history in the tabernacle and the temple, God is with us now by taking on human flesh. See, Jesus, who was God, was physically with humanity. He walked around. He taught among people. Jesus was not just metaphorically with us, like I got your back, I'm with you. No, he was physically with his people. But Jesus was not just with us physically. God was also with us in that he shared in our humanity. He was with us in solidarity. Because Christ was not just fully God, he was also fully man. See, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but his mother was Mary. He had a human mother. And so even though Jesus' conception was divine and miraculous, his birth was normal. He was a normal baby that nursed and cried and cooed. And maybe he was a cuddly baby. I have no idea. But he was a human, real baby. Jesus is fully God, conceived by the Holy Spirit, but fully man, born of the Virgin Mary. He is the God-man. And so Jesus had a human body, had emotions like us, had a mind like us. He was like us in every way, with one exception: he did not sin. See, as the God-man, Jesus was unique, being conceived by the Holy Spirit and not from Joseph or any other man meant that Jesus was not a son of Adam, but rather he was a son of God the Father. He would be unlike every other man on earth. He would be born without sin. He would be conceived by the Holy Spirit, and by that Spirit remain free from sin for his entire life. And for that reason, Jesus is the head of a new covenant. And as Paul says, he is the second Adam. He's the second Adam. Because Jesus is without sin, Jesus is also with us for the purpose of salvation. And so far, what I've been trying to show you here is that God is with us in Christ in three ways. He was physically with us. He literally came to be among us. And that he's with us in the sense that he shared in our humanity as well. And then now we want to look at the fact that Jesus was with us to save us. See, this is made quite explicit by the angel. We like to make birth announcements on Facebook or whatever. And in Jesus' birth announcement in verse 21, if Mary had a Facebook, it would have read, "We welcome Jesus into the world. He weighed this." I don't know how much Jesus weighed. It's not in the Bible. "He has come to save the people from their sins." That was Jesus' birth announcement. It does not get more explicit than that. And in fact, Jesus' very name tells us what he's going to do. His name is Yeshua. Means Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. And it is only the God-man that can save us. Since he is God, he has the power to deliver us and power to take on death and resurrect from the dead. And just as God has always delivered his people through Scripture, God would deliver his people in Christ. But he is also fully human, because God was intent in saving every aspect of us. David Mathis says this: "Jesus is like us in every respect. Human body, heart, mind, and will, except for sin. How amazing that the divine Son of God would not just take on part of our humanity at that first Christmas, but all of it, and then take that true humanity all the way to the cross for us, and now into heaven in the new creation. Jesus took a human body to save our bodies. He took a human mind to save our minds. Without becoming man in his emotions, he could not have rescued our hearts. And without taking a human will, he could not save our broken and wandering wills. In the words of Gregory of Nazianzus, that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. He became man in full so that he might save us in full." See, Jesus was truly one of us so that he could save a people like us. And because he is fully man, he is sympathetic to us. You know, sometimes when people listen to your problems, you get the sense they just don't know what you're going through. Well, that's never true of Christ, because he took on flesh and he knows exactly what we go through in this life. He experienced this life for themselves. He was the God-man, and only the God-man could bring salvation to humanity. B.B. Warfield puts it like this: "The glory of the incarnation is that it presents to our adoring gaze not a humanized God or a deified man, but a true God-man, one who is all that God is and at the same time all that man is, on whose almighty arm we can rest and to whose human sympathy we can appeal. We cannot afford to lose either the God in the man or the man in the God. Our hearts cry out for the complete God-man whom the Scriptures offer to us." See, Ahaz, he looked at the problems in his life and his world, and he turned to himself for salvation. He could not look at God's sign. He preferred his own way. Emmanuel was no comfort to him. He's like, "I don't want God to be with me. I prefer Assyria to be with me. Because Assyria can handle Israel. Assyria can handle Syria. I don't want God with me." Assyria was his God. And when we look at the world today, when we look at our lives, what is our response? Is it not evident that there is sinfulness and brokenness everywhere? And perhaps some of you might feel like this concept of sinfulness is so dated, so religious, so out of date and not politically correct. But what else would you call what is going on in Hollywood right now? What else would you call Matt Lauer, Harvey Weinstein, Louis C.K., but sinners? Men who have committed heinous acts against women. Now, they are different men, but what is striking is that what they did was eerily similar. And it tells me that given the dynamics of power and the idolatry of sex, many would act in the same way. And I would not be surprised if many more in their position will be uncovered in the days to come. And it's because humankind is cut of the same cloth. We all have a sinful nature. and what can be done to fix it? Will we turn to human institutions? Will the judicial system solve it? Or really what would happen is that men like that will simply become sneakier and more creative in the way they sin. No, human beings are in need of a savior. We need divine intervention. Someone who will deal with the fundamental problem of humanity, our sinfulness. See, I don't know where you find, where you are this morning. You might be dealing with personal sins. You may be dealing with pressures of your life in your families or in your workplace or in your studies. And the evil of this world perhaps weighs heavily on your minds this morning. I know oftentimes it weighs heavily on mine when you read some of the things that are going on in this world. Well, Christmas tells us that in the face of such sin and evil, God drew close to it. By sending his Son into this world, Jesus came to be Emmanuel. He came to be with us, to look evil in the eye and defeat it on the cross so that he could save us. He came to be with us to defeat the root of all evil in this world, that is mankind's sinfulness. On that Christmas day, God sent his Son onto this earth to save you from your sins, to be God with you, to redeem you from that which is destroying you, and to eventually liberate this world from the curse of sin. See, God drew near to Ahaz, and he rejected the sign that God gave. That sign has come in the God-man Jesus Christ. He's Emmanuel. What will you do in light of that sign? Will you reject it like Ahaz did and put your trust in yourself? Or will you put your faith in Jesus Christ? That in response to the sin in your life, the evil in this world, you would look to him for salvation and not turn to the things in this world. Now, on this side of heaven, you can have salvation. You can have hope. You can have joy. That is what this Advent season reminds us of. You can have all those things, salvation, hope, and joy. But for now, we will not see the sin in our lives completely eradicated. We will not see the evil in this world completely eradicated. You see, in the first Advent, God's people waited for the fulfillment of Isaiah 7, and it came in the God-man Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. But on this side of heaven, we are still waiting. We await the second coming, a second Advent for Jesus Christ to return. To destroy sin and death once and for all, we await the one who will make all things right. See, I think the Christmas season is not just remembering what God did. It's also waiting for him to return again when he will truly be with us again. We long for Emmanuel to come to be with us again. We long for Christ to come and be with us again. See, when we see the absolute evil in this world and frankly in our own lives, it is easy to despair. It is easy to trust other things. But this morning, would it drive us to take comfort in Emmanuel? Would we look with anticipation to Jesus, Christ who took on flesh to be with us so that he could save us? Let's pray.